here in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. And so let's just read the first few verses of this down through where I left off, down through verse 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on them and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to outside the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway to the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' And so they did according to the word of Moses." Let's just ask God to grant us understanding in his word this evening. Father, again, we come before you and we pray that indeed you would give us a measure of understanding about what this passage meant to those to whom it was written, and what it means to us today in the 21st century. And Father, may we take these lessons, may we take them seriously and soberly. And Father, may we be willing to apply them to our hearts and to our lives for your glory and for our greater good. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we gathered around this, we began to consider this most serious event in the life of ancient Israel. And I don't think I need to repeat the fact that God had everybody's attention when this situation went down at this particular time. And so as we look at this and as we begin to unravel all of this, we really want to look at what I called last time four requirements that are in keeping with the mandate to be holy as the Lord God is holy. Because that is ultimately the theme. That's what we've been discussing. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That describes the whole book of Leviticus, what it means to be holy. The sacrificial system that we studied up until this point ultimately was a gauge. It was a way, it was a mechanism for them to deal with the daily sins that entered into their lives as God's chosen people. But then there were leaders who were to lead them into the threshold of holiness. They're called the priests, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, from the tribe of Levi or Levi, however you want to pronounce that. I'll leave that up to you. But the point was that the priesthood was tasked with the awesome responsibility of leading Israel into the clefts of God's holiness. And the tabernacle itself represents the very presence of God in their midst. And so those officiating priests had to abide by certain details of protocol if they were going to minister on God's behalf. And so what are those four requirements that are in keeping with being holy as God Himself is holy? We said last time, number one, the first requirement is this: holiness requires unconditional obedience. They had been obedient in chapters 8 and chapters 9, but now we see disobedience. as Nadab and Abihu, as sons of Aaron, brought what is termed here strange fire, alien, foreign fire, that fire that was not in keeping with the dictates and the mandate that God had outlined for them. They were to keep the fire underneath the altar of burnt offering out in the courtyard of that ancient tabernacle, burning 24/7. Those flames were never to go out, and when they removed those ashes, they would take those hot red coals and they would place them in censers, and with those hot coals, they would ignite a new fire underneath the altar of burnt offering. And when the priests would go into the tent of meeting, and they would pull back that curtain, and they would go in to offer incense, they would take coals from underneath the altar of burnt offering, and they would place those coals in a censer, or a fire pan as it is termed here, and they would go into the tent of meeting, and they would pour those coals into the altar of burnt incense. And then they would pour over the fragrances that they would use to offer aromatic fragrance as unto the Lord. But the fire had to be from the altar of burnt offering, and the fire under the altar of burnt offering had to be from that perpetual, eternal flame which had been ignited by the Lord Himself in chapter 9 and verse 24. They did not do that. We are not given all of the details. We don't know the motivation, but apparently they thought they had a better idea and that they could just make an ad hoc amendment to what God had detailed for them. And in doing this, they were presumptuous. And they paid the ultimate price. And so, as we said last time, this means holiness requires unconditional obedience. It isn't for us to stand there and to barter with God and to say, you know, I know you said this, Lord, but actually I was thinking there's a better way to do this. I have a new novel plan that's going to save us some time, Lord. It's going to streamline the whole process, and it's probably going to fill the church up with more people, Lord. Just think what that might mean for the offering, Lord, as an unintended consequence. You see, it's not up to God's people to barter with God. If God has outlined very clearly what is to take place, we are not to change or to amend the plan. It is creaturely impudence for us to think that we can just go about and arbitrarily change what God has clearly outlined in His Word. There are many, many examples of this all throughout Scripture. And I gave you a number of them last time. I'll give you one more that I did not cite last time. You might remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just recount it. Where there was a young prophet from the southern kingdom of Israel who was told by God that he was to go to the northern kingdom and he was to confront King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom and tell him that what he was doing was a sin and that God was ultimately going to judge him and judge his family line as a result of all of this. And eventually, 300 years down the line, God was going to raise up a godly king by the name of Josiah. God tells the young prophet, I want you to go deliver this message. And I want you to go straight to King Jeroboam. I want you to deliver the message. Once you have finished delivering the message, I want you to return without haste, or to make haste and return back to the southern kingdom of Israel. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200 rand. Do not stop at your local chicken licking on the way back. I want you to go directly there, deliver the message, and come directly back after this prophetic sortie of sorts. And so the young prophet did just that. And he goes to Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't like the message. ultimately, God gave a sign in the process of him delivering this whole message. And ultimately, Jeroboam realized that he meant business. Afterward, Jeroboam asked him to stay and have a cup of tea. And the young prophet said, no, God said that I am to return. And so with that, he did an about face and he made his way back to the southern kingdom. But along the way, he encountered an older prophet from the northern kingdom who intercepted the young prophet and said, young man, the Lord has spoken to me and he told me to tell you it's okay for you to come with me and have a meal with me. The young prophet said, did the Lord say that? Oh, he sure did. Now we have dueling prophets. And so the young prophet relented. He went home with the older prophet. I'm sure the young prophet was hungry by this time. And he broke bread with the older prophet. And once he was finished, he said, you know, I need to be on my way now. And he walked out of the threshold of the older prophet's home. He walked down the street and he was slain by a lion. He did not obey the word. When you are called of God, and God has called you to do something, and His Word is very expressive about it, and we don't do it, there is normally a price to pay. Now, it may not be a lion coming out of the shrubbery at you, coming out of nowhere and devouring you, but ultimately there is a price to pay. And so that is one of many, many other examples that could be shared this evening concerning the necessity of unconditional obedience, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Secondly, we said holiness requires complete commitment. Verses 3 through 7. Now, Nadab and Abihu have died. God has struck them dead. He has judged them right there in the tent of meeting. And the message from the Lord through Moses to Aaron is, you are on duty. You are an officiating priest. You are to continue your duties. You are not to stop what you are doing to go and to bury your sons. You allow your family to do that, allow others to do that. But the very presence of God is in our midst, and you must continue officiating as God has called you to do. That sounds harsh to us in the 21st century, especially with our postmodern mindset. We don't like to think of God in these terms. We only want to think of God as a God of love, and it doesn't say that God didn't love these men. It just tells us and informs us that they were disobedient. And now Aaron and his remaining family members who were on duty were to remain there and to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way in the Lord's time. That takes complete dedication. Absolute commitment. And that is exactly what these men exhibited on this occasion. I'm sure that they felt a certain sense of emotion and sorrow over what happened. But there was a real danger in them leaving their duties and then going back and meeting with the congregation and their family members. They could have began commiserating with them and saying, why did the Lord do this? And they could have turned this around and begun bad-mouthing God Himself. They could not do that. And they couldn't allow their family members to do that. There was something even more important than burying his own sons. And that was to serve the Lord and to follow the command of the Lord. And once he was off duty, I'm sure he could have sorrowed. I'm sure he could have eulogized his sons. But now was not the time. And so we see the utter commitment that was required of him on this occasion. I concluded last time with this wonderful quote, and I'll read it again because it bears repeating. John Calvin said, if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us. Besides, it was necessary that their religion should be sanctioned at its very commencement. For if God had suffered the sons of Aaron to transgress with impunity, they would have afterwards carelessly neglected the whole law. This, therefore, was the reason for such great severity, that the priest should anxiously watch against all profanation. So God requires complete and utter commitment. Thirdly, holiness requires thoughtful deliberation. We see that in verses 8 through 11. Let's read those verses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. What do we mean by holy or by thoughtful deliberation? What does that mean? Ultimately, we're talking about discernment. And discernment is a rare commodity today. There are very few, even in the so-called church at large, that have much, if any, discernment. Just look at the throngs and masses of sheeple out there who believe every headline that comes down the line. They swallow it hook, line, and sinker. I think of how many bought the bag of global warming. And now the data is out. And even those who have been promoting it have had to admit there has been no statistical warming in 20 years. 20 years! That won't stop the South African government from enforcing their carbon credit scheme on businesses later this year, because it's never been about global warming. But look how many people have fallen prey to that. And you can just go right on down the line. Discernment is very, very rare. People who are able to make evaluative decisions, who are able to study the different sides of a particular issue and to come up with an insightful response and answer to it. It's become very conspicuous by its absence, not only in the world, but even more glaringly in the church at large. But God's leaders are to be spiritually attuned. They are to be able to make sharp, crisp, clear distinctions between right and wrong, good and bad, ethical and unethical, holy and unholy, moral and immoral. I would submit to you, when a church starts ordaining homosexuals, they've lost all of that altogether. People running around talking about marriage equality. They can't define marriage, they can't define equality, but they want marriage equality. What is it that they want? Well, if we're really going to have marriage equality, then we need group marriage. We need other forms of marriage, not just same-sex marriage. Nobody thinks. We don't think through the consequences of the decisions that we make. I'm reading an anthology on the sexual revolution right now, which is most disturbing, but most interesting at the same time, and it all boils down to this: no discernment. One man by the name of Alfred Kinsey came out with studies in 1948 and 1953 from Indiana University that were all based on a bogus sampling of people, and everybody lapped it up. Predicated on that, Hugh Hefner said, I will become the pamphleteer for Alfred Kinsey. It's all bogus. The 5,000 people plus people that he sampled were not run-of-the-mill middle-class Americans. They were degenerates in prison. They were sex offenders, prostitutes, gigolos, and homeless people. How is that representative of mainstream America? Time printed it, promoted it. Life magazine promoted it. Newsweek promoted it. New York Times promoted it. Washington Post promoted it. Every other major periodical, not only in the United States, but around the Western world, promoted it. And now we're suffering from the mess that it spawned called the sexual revolution. God's leaders had better be on the ball. They had better be able to see these things before they happen. And so, here it is outlined that there is to be thoughtful deliberation. But what are the three functions of that thoughtful deliberation that are to actively operate simultaneously if they were to fulfill this mandate? How did they exercise this thoughtful deliberation? What does it look like? Number one, they were to exercise self-control, verses 8 and 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. It is not clear whether or not Nadab and Abihu were guilty of being inebriated when they offered this counterfeit fire. But from the inference, we can take it that that is a likely scenario. There is a strong inference here, and that would account for the lapse of sound judgment that took place. But I'll be honest, that's not a hill I'm going to die on. The point is, God is now using this opportunity to outline something that should not be done in the tabernacle precinct itself. They were not to drink alcoholic beverages when they were there. Why? I think the answer is obvious. Because of how it can affect one's decision making, their deliberation. And there they are making moral deliberations. They are listening to those who are coming and making sacrifice, and they are giving spiritual advice and instruction based on the testimony that they are hearing. They need to weigh up all of this. They need to put on their game face. They need to be at their best. Not under the influence of some outside external chemical reaction that is taking place. Now, wine is oftentimes portrayed positively in Scripture, in the Old Testament. It's seen as a blessing and as a gift from God that is associated with joy. Strong drink is oftentimes used in connection with wine. The term strong drink is shikar. And it was barley beer or fermented beverages made from other various fruits available to the ancient Jews at that time. And so it wasn't always prohibited for them. But we need to qualify this, though. And we must never, as 21st century saints, try to equate the alcoholic beverages of the ancients with the alcoholic beverages of today. They knew absolutely nothing of the 90-proof poison that you can buy on the shelf today. They didn't have modern-day fermentation processes. These things were not available to them. They couldn't supercharge the fermentation process to get more alcohol content into what they drank. And while the wine that they normally drank in those days had scant traces of alcohol, In fact, I read one journal article that said the wine that was commonly drunk on a day-to-day basis was so diluted that you would have to drink 20 liters of it before you'd get a buzz. Now, folks, your bladder is going to explode long before your head explodes. And much of what they drank was a paste, boiled into a paste. They carried it around with them, and they mixed it with the water. Why? Because the water was not always drinkable. Alan Ross, an Old Testament scholar, concludes that alcohol did not form a regular part of Israel's daily routine. Rather, it was reserved for special occasions. What was expressly forbidden in Scripture was drunkenness. And there are plenty of examples of that. You could look at Noah after the flood and the situation that took place and the curse that resulted because of the sin his son committed. But the book of Proverbs talks a little bit about this. I'll turn there and restrain most of my comments from the book of Proverbs, first starting in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Drunkenness clearly prohibited there. And then if you turn over to chapter 23, beginning in verse 29, it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over the wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Think pink elephants here. And your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down at the top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not come ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I wake? I will seek another drink. That's the definition of an alcoholic. They can't live without it. Think of all the atrocities. Think of all of the woe and misery people have brought on themselves when they have woken up next to somebody they didn't know they slept with. You probably know far more stories about that than I do myself. The point is, it isn't wise to linger too long at that cup, he says. Chapter 31, verses 4 and 5 of Proverbs, 31, 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. It's not for kings. Why? Because they are in the position of making decisions, sometimes life and death decisions. It affects the decision-making processes. This is why various vocations prohibit it. How many here would like to take a transcontinental flight on an airplane that is piloted by a pilot and a co-pilot who have just boarded the plane after visiting the bar for 2 hours? Probably not. On Wednesday, I went under the knife to have a fifth and final oral surgery before I have an implant put in the front of my mouth. And I saw this massive needle out of the corner of my eye coming at me. And I said, Lord, have mercy. And I was grateful at that point in time that I saw a steady hand wielding that massive needle that was about to enter my mouth in 5 different places. I'm glad that my needle-wielding surgeon was sober. We could debate what constitutes drunkenness, and there are different schools of thought on that, but my contention is it doesn't take much. That's not the topic of the message. In the ancient priesthood's instance, alcohol clouded their judgment. It precluded them from distinguishing between holy and unholy, moral and immoral, clean and unclean, and therefore the advice and the prescription that they would give would be errant. In some instances, these are life and death issues. When we're dealing with spiritual truth, there is eternity at stake. In the ancient Near East pagan religions, they would offer beer and wine to their god or goddesses, and they would seek to get them drunk, because remember, their gods and goddesses would eat those offerings and drink those libation offerings. In the creation epic Enuma Elish, it is said that the gods were intoxicated and took a collective decision to exalt Marduk above the other gods. It's no wonder that Yahweh, Jehovah, in His tabernacle, it is to be an alcohol-free zone. I had an uncle who was a beer salesman, and he used to tell me that one of his biggest customers was the Roman Catholic Church. That's a sad testimony. And I've known many a priest who lingers very long at that cup. The New Testament equivalent, God's elders, pastors, His leaders of the church, are to be given to self-control and sobriety, unclouded judgment. That is why I took the decision 30 years ago that this is one liberty issue I would forgo. You know, just because something's a liberty issue does not mean that we have to avail ourselves to it. And we're not ancient Israel. We don't have a limit of drink, the things that we can drink. I can go to any grocery store, any 7-Eleven. I can get any number of non-alcoholic beverages. I don't have to treat my water as they had to treat their water in those days. And so I took that decision many years ago. And we could apply this principle to any mind-altering chemical. What about pastors who are on happy pills, under the influence of psychotropic drugs because they're depressed? It applies. We are to be men of self-control, making sound, sober decisions. And so they were to exercise self-control. Secondly, they were to employ sound judgment, verse 10. And so as to make the distinction between holy and profane, between unclean and clean. What does that mean? Sound judgment, discernment. It's in keeping with the previous point. They were to make right evaluations and assessments of very complex moral and ethical issues by rightly applying the Word of God to the life of Israel. One had to have the spiritual sight and ability to size up a situation and approach it from God's vantage point, not a secular vantage point. They had to use the Torah, the Word of God, that was to instruct them. In fact, in Deuteronomy, I'm going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. There it says, "If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, or between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. One of the things that the ancient priesthood was called upon to do was to deliberate in these kind of cases, to adjudicate them, and to adjudicate them in accord with the revealed word of God at that time. One other Old Testament passage, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44. After the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, before Daniel. Ezekiel is probably a book you don't turn to all that frequently. Ezekiel 44, verses 23 through 24. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between holy and profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. He's referring to the priesthood. They are to deliberate. They are to adjudicate in spiritual and civil matters. You better have your wits about you if you're going to do that. A few years ago, a friend of mine from a church in Johannesburg called me, and he said, "Brother, I have a situation I'd like to run by you, and I'd just like to get your view of it. What's your assessment?" I said, "Well, what's your problem?" He said, "What would you do if you had a woman who used to be a man?" I stopped him right there and I said, "The first thing I'm going to tell you is this. I'm glad it's your problem, not mine. But what would you do if you had a woman, someone who claims to be a woman, who used to be a man, and she," quote, I put that in quotes, "and she happens to be married to another man in the church?" I said, "Number one, you can have all the body-altering surgery that money can buy. You can take all of the steroids, all of the hormones, and all of the other chemicals that a transgender person might take after having a sex change operation, but it doesn't make you the other sex. Your DNA and your chromosomes are still the same. It's either XX or XY. It doesn't change." I said, "My friend, what you have is a mutilated male on your hands, and what you have is a so-called same-sex marriage, which is not sanctioned by God." And then we began talking about the things that could be done if somebody is truly repentant in that situation. Folks, those are the kinds of dilemmas, the kinds of judgments that one has to make, and it requires sound judgment, deliberative judgment based on the Word of God. It's not easy decisions to make because it affects other people's lives. And then you're going to have to interact with science and with other areas and disciplines. And based on that, you have to make a godly, biblically based decision. So, they were to exercise self-control. They were to employ sound judgment. And thirdly, they were to exposit God's word. Notice back to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. "And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." That's the word of God. They had to simultaneously teach the nation of Israel God's word. That's a task that we don't oftentimes assign or equate with the ancient priesthood, but mark it down, it was one of their primary duties, to exposit the word of God. In fact, we see in another Old Testament section, in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, King Jehoshaphat, who was the son of King Asa, who was a good king, one of the few good kings. And Jehoshaphat followed in his father's footsteps. And he was seeking to rid the southern kingdom of all of the pagan shrines and Asherah poles that had been erected. And in verse 3 of chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. And he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent officials Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nathaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Semiramoth, Jehonah." My glasses aren't working well tonight. Having a hard time getting that one. Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and so forth. I'll leave it there. And verse 9, "They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people." In order to restore spiritual sanctity and order in the southern kingdom, it required a recovering of the Word of God, which required an exposition, an explanation, so that there would be an understanding of what God expected from them. And so Jehoshaphat commissioned these priests to travel around Judah, teaching the Jews the law. We see this again with Ezra. I won't turn there. He went back to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. And after they resurrected the walls, after they rebuilt the temple, what does Ezra the priest do? He gets all of the people together, congregates them together, and he taught them the Word of God in Nehemiah chapter 8. And he exposits the Word of God to them. He explained it because they had forgotten what the law of God taught. Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra himself studied the Word of God. So he studies it, and then he goes and he explains it to all of Israel who were present there in Jerusalem at that time. If Israel was to keep from becoming like the nations around them morally, ethically, and spiritually, they had to be taught the Word of God, the will of God, on known matters. And so Moses taught the priest taught the people, and the parents taught the children. That's how it worked. In the New Testament, God has gifted certain ones with the gift of teaching. That's why 1 Timothy 5:17 says that those who do the teaching are worthy of double honor. They're to receive double honor. James 1 says, "Don't many of you desire to be teachers? For theirs is the stricter judgment." Then in Titus 2, there we're introduced to what we might call intergenerational teaching. Older men teaching younger men and serving as an example for them. The older women are to teach the younger women, and so forth. That's healthy. That's what should take place in the life of any church. A few Sundays ago, while our daughter was away visiting her grandmother, they were visiting my brother-in-law, who goes to a particular church. My daughter went, and she went somewhat reluctantly. And when it was all said and done, and they finally got ready for the preaching, the preacher gets up, and he doesn't even open a Bible. He doesn't even have a Bible with him. And he looks at his watch, and he then excuses the Sunday school, and he talks for 10 minutes and concludes the service. He didn't even open a Bible. That my daughter was aghast. And then they dismissed the kids to Sunday school. I don't know why. They should have just dismissed them for a potty break. You don't need Sunday schools in that situation. You just need bathroom monitors. Because by the time the kids are done, the service is over anyway, and you can collect your children and go home. Folks, that's a tragedy. I can't even begin to fathom the intergalactic proportions of ignorance that must exist in a church like that. Indeed, the people will heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. You want to know why people are led down the primrose path of spiritual stupidity? It's because they want to be led down that path. They desire it on some level. So even though those false teachers are held to account with God, ultimately, nobody is without excuse. Holiness requires thoughtful deliberation. Finally, holiness requires earthly standards. This is a very quick point, and I'll conclude. Verses 12 and following. Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a certain place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due, and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings and of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up the breast, offered by waving, they shall bring it along with the offerings of fire of portions of fat to present as wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded." But Aaron spoke to Moses, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When the things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. Holiness requires unearthly standards. Here we have a simple case of the priest who should have eaten certain portions of certain offerings that were made as a sign that forgiveness has been communicated to those to whom the offering applied. Because that was always the offerer's sign when the priest would eat a portion of that offering if it was not a burnt offering. Then that was their sign that they were forgiven. That did not happen. That did not transpire. And the basic excuse of Aaron was simply this. Somehow he equated himself with guilt by association to his sons, Nadab and Abihu. And he said, "I'm a partaker in their guilt. How can I partake of this offering?" Even though it was wrong for him to do just that, remember, God looks on the heart. He looks at the motivation behind the decisions that we take. And on this occasion, Aaron was not flagrantly violating God's standard as Nadab and Abihu had. And so he found grace. He found mercy. This is an unearthly standard because it comes from a heavenly divine source. And when God issues his dictates, his mandates, his commands, he expects his people to abide by them, of course, by grace. From a New Testament perspective, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But he expects obedience nonetheless. Holiness requires unconditional obedience, complete commitment, thoughtful deliberation, and unearthly standards. What are the lessons? There are many, but I'll share just a couple with you as we close. First and foremost is this: the equivalent of strange fire today is a proclamation of a false gospel. Those who preach, who dare to preach a false gospel, a damnable gospel, an accursed gospel, as Paul called it. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we are an angel from heaven, or an old prophet, I might add, from the northern kingdom, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ." Beware of those who proclaim another gospel. Beware of those who will proclaim nothing but the love of God, but they will not preach the wrath of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God. Beware of those who are apologetic, so apologetic that they will not speak of sin as being an obstacle to God and worthy of damnation. Be weary of those who preach a gospel that includes works righteousness as if salvation is like the Boy Scouts and you can earn your way, merit your way to heaven. This is the problem with Roman Catholicism. Many well-meaning Roman Catholics who are in a damnable situation because the Roman Catholic Church teaches you are saved by keeping certain sacraments. Sacraments are those ordinances which impart divine saving grace in some way. When they partake of the elements around their table, they see the bread as the literal body of Jesus Christ, so that when they partake of it, they are crucifying, sacrificing Christ anew. When they drink of that cup, they see that as the literal blood of Jesus Christ, and by drinking it, they are sacrificing Christ anew, and thereby, divine grace is imparted to them. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Always has been, and it always will be. The equivalency of strange fire today is in the proclamation of a false gospel. Secondly, the kindness and severity of God go together. And they are not mutually exclusive as the world would have us believe. We must guard against amending those doctrines that allow our theology to be influenced by the prevailing culture of thought and trends. Many will say, "Oh, brother, judge not lest you be judged." 95% of the people who say that have no clue what it means. Not a clue. It's just a catchphrase that they bandy about with gross recklessness and negligence, ignorant of what they're even saying. We make judgments every day. I don't know many parents who would hire a babysitter who was a known skinhead. Wouldn't happen. That's a judgment. And those kind of judgments we make on a daily basis. Thirdly, I think we learn that the stricter judgment is for believers. The closer one is to God, the stricter the judgment and the standard by which one is judged. This is why Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God. You see, holiness is dangerous unless approached by proper persons and according to proper rules. Fourthly, thoughtful deliberation is still a primary requirement for those who would seek to truly be holy as He Himself is holy. We need sober-minded, unclouded judgment. We need the management of self. If we are to live for God and His glory, there needs to be a strict adherence to the Word of God. All of these things need to be happening simultaneously within our lives so that we can grow and lead by holy example. Certainly, we learn that leaders must sanctify the Lord before the people in conduct before the people. And finally, I'll close with this one. Worship should never be approached or treated carelessly, especially by those in leadership. Let me finish that idea with a quote. It goes like this. We are obviously not expected to return to the particulars of the priestly worship of the tabernacle or of the temple. The ancient liturgy need not be restored, but we must not struggle with questions regarding the form and intent of our services of worship. Does anything that makes people feel good qualify as desirable for worship? It is possible that some or much of what we call contemporary worship is really designed to produce effects within the people rather than to worship God. Are some of our worship experiences more akin to the priestly tradition or to the arrogant spirits of Nadab and Abihu? End quote. In other words, do we have a better idea of God, of what constitutes worship, than God through His Word has? Or else? At the end of the day, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. It's not always an easy word, but it's a thoughtful word. It's an instructive word. Oftentimes, it's a word of warning and a word of consolation at the same time. And so, Father, as we conclude this evening, we pray that we would go forth with Your divine benediction upon us. And, Father, where it's applicable, may we seek to apply these principles. May we strive, albeit it will be imperfectly in this life, for unconditional obedience to You. Father, that's not easy. May we equally strive for complete commitment. And may we seek to thoughtfully deliberate what we say, what we do, how we live, and where we go. And Lord, may we realize that because of Calvary, because of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, we have deliverance. It is by Him and through Him only that we have such deliverance. And so, Father, through that deliverance, You have called us to an unearthly standard. A standard that many, if not most, will never understand, apart from saving grace and biblical discipleship. But Father, may we not shy away from this, but rather may we flee to it. May You strengthen us, encourage us, imbue us with the strength that we do not have, pour out the grace that we so desperately need. And Father, may we do what we do to be holy as you are holy, that we might be more conformed and confirmed to the image of Christ until he comes. Lead us now, Father, in these things. And may you be glorified in and through it. And we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen.